Amen. Is God good? Is God great? Is anybody looking forward to His return? No, I can't hear you, church. Is anybody looking forward to Jesus' return? Hey, do you realize that's a reality? That's a great hope. That is a certainty. As followers of Jesus, we are anticipating the fulfillment of His promise to return for His church. Amen. Hallelujah. Hey, let me tell you something. It's coming soon. It's coming soon. All right. Well, you guys got to stand back up because we're going to read God's word, and He deserves our full allegiance and attention this morning. If I got to stand the whole message, you guys can stand for another couple minutes. All right. You ready? Let's read our passage this morning. The Pharisees came out and began to argue with Him, Him speaking of Jesus, demanding of Him a sign from heaven to test Him. But sighing deeply in His spirit, He, Jesus, said, "Why does this generation demand a sign? I assure you, no sign will be given to this generation." Then He left them, got on board the boat again, and went to the other side. They had forgotten to take bread and had only one loaf with them in the boat. Then He commanded them, "Watch out. Beware of the yeast of the Pharisees and the yeast of Herod." They were discussing among themselves that they did not have any bread. Aware of this, He said to them, "Why are you discussing that you do not have any bread? Don't you understand or comprehend? Is your heart hardened? Do you have eyes and not see? Do you have ears and not hear? And do you not remember? When I broke the five loaves for the 5,000, how many baskets full of pieces of bread did you collect?" 12, they told Him. "When I broke the seven loaves for the 4,000, how many large baskets full of pieces of bread did you collect?" 7, they said. And He said to them, "Don't you understand yet?" Let's pray this morning. Father God, I just ask that we are attentive to Your word, that we seek to understand, that we don't have hearts that are hard, that we are not living to frustrate You. God, correct, rebuke, change our hearts, God, to be what they need to be for You. God, help us to be faithful in a wicked and a corrupt generation. God, we ask that our lights might shine among men so they might see our good deeds and glorify the Father who is in heaven. Shape us to be Your people, the people that You've called us to be, Your church in this time, in this season, for Your purpose, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. Thank you for standing. You know, I served as a coach of many sports for the last 15 years. I have 5 children, and many of them have played sports, soccer, baseball, basketball, volleyball, golf, you name it. They love playing sports, and I love being involved in their life. And so I've coached many a sport. This is a baseball team back in 2019 called the Rumble Ponies. Everybody say Rumble Ponies. Yeah, that's actually a baseball team. It's the Binghamton Rumble Ponies. It's a minor league team in the Mets organization, actually. One of my teams, the New York Mets. So this was the team. Do you guys recognize any of these kids? Maybe in the front row, third from the right. Anybody recognize that kid? Yeah, that's one of mine. His name is Andrew. And I was coaching his team. And, you know, how many have ever had people frustrate you? Have you ever had frustration? No, you haven't had frustration until you coach a baseball team, all right? Because let me just tell you, there is a lot of frustration in trying to corral these kids and deal with the whole sport. You know, as a coach, one of the things that I was responsible for is to understand the rule book, the Little League rule book. It's about this thick, and you have to memorize it because it is the Bible when it comes to Little League, is it not, Andy? It is, right? Andy's coached sports. And so I really, you know, studied that book, and I understood the rules, and I wanted to make sure that as a manager, we were playing by the rules. Well, guess who the guy is that's responsible to referee the rules on the field? He is an umpire, right? You guys heard of an umpire?
Yeah.
Some people call him Blue. Hey, Blue, come on, make a good call, Blue. What's wrong with you, right? So as a coach, as a manager, there were times where I knew something was happening that the rule book said wasn't right. But the umpire was supposed to know that better than I was. And yet, there were many times out on the Little League field where the umpire just wasn't fair. What happens when the umpire isn't fair? It becomes very frustrating as a manager. One of the rule books said that if the ball bounces on the ground, there's no way it can be called a strike. By definition, a bouncing ball has to be called a ball, right? Well, the pitcher against our team threw the ball, it bounced, and went into the catcher's glove. The umpire goes, strike one! And I go, timeout. What are you talking about? That cannot be a strike by definition. So I, basically pull out the rule book and like show it to him, and he's like, I overrule the rule book. Wow. What do you do in that situation? Frustration, right? But there was other things that would happen out on the field that would frustrate me as a manager. You know, we had these things called signs. Signs. Anybody ever seen the signs, All this stuff, right, that I'm doing. So I did my thing, and the kids, I had taught them all the signs. They were experts in the dugout of knowing the sign, right? But when they arrived at first base and I had a batter up, I would go, okay, everybody paying attention. Okay. You got it? Right? And I'm expecting the kid to steal and somebody to bunt. Neither kid did either one. Talk about frustration as a manager, right? You're like, I got this great play that I want to execute on the field and nothing's happening. So you call timeout and you go up to the players and you go, guys, pay attention to the signs. And they're like, okay, yeah, we're going to pay attention. So they go back to their spots and you go, and all of a sudden you call the play and nothing happens. How many times do I have to do this? And you get frustrated over and over and over again. Well, this morning I've entitled my message, What Brings Frustration to Jesus? What is it that frustrates Jesus? What is it that just irritates our Lord and Savior? Because there is things that irritate and frustrate Jesus. And unfortunately, we're going to hear this morning about some of those things in our passage together. What frustrates Jesus? Mark chapter 8. Join me there. We're going to pick up our time together. Mark chapter 8. I'm going to back up to the end of verse 9 and into verse 10. He, speaking of Jesus, dismissed them and immediately got into the boat with his disciples and went to the district of Dalmanutha. Dalmanutha. Jesus was leaving. He's in the Sea of Galilee region, and he is moving from one place to another. And you know what? Nobody has ever been able to identify where in the world is Dalmanutha. But there is a parallel passage in the book of Matthew. Matthew was also one of the 12 disciples. He was there. He was witnessing these events, and he wrote this in regards to this event. After dismissing the crowds, Matthew 15:39, he got into the boat and went to the region of Magadan. Magadan. Well, guess what? They've been able to identify the region of Magadan. Maybe you've heard of this more familiar name, Magdala. Anybody ever heard of Magdala? It's just a matter of spelling. You know Mary Magdalene? Remember her? She was likely from this region. And so they've actually been able to identify. As a matter of fact, this city still exists today. I want to go to the map. This is the big picture of the Sea of Galilee. Kind of the area of the region. And do you guys see the town or the region of Magdala on the map? It's on the far western shore of the Sea of Galilee, not too far from Capernaum, which was where Peter lived and where Jesus is based his hometown ministry. It also is not too far from a place called Tiberias. And Tiberias was a location where Herod had built a temple to himself. It was Herod's temple and Herod's palace. It was basically the seat of government authority not far from this region in Magdala. Now, I've been able to visit Magdala I stayed there on one of my trips to Israel last May, and so I want to show you some of the pictures. I'm always looking for excuses to show my pictures from Israel. So here's Magdala. There's kind of a view from not too far away, looking out towards the Sea of Galilee there. There's me. We went on a hike. That, you see the valley down below? That is the region of Magdala down there at the bottom. We're up on a mountain called Mount Arbel, A-R-B-E-L. It's a little hill that rises some few thousand feet above the Sea of Galilee there, and it was quite a height. Ask Micah. There it is. That's the hike that we had to hike up to go up. Just below there is Magdala, down there at the bottom where the shoreline is. That's the region that we're talking about. And this is what the imposing hike that we were able to ascend this feature. There's caves up there. I wonder if David hid out in one of those caves, or, you know, it's kind of interesting. We were up there hiking around. And so this is the region of Magdala that we're talking about here. All right, looking down, you see those stairs? There's a lot of those on the hike and going all the way up. But it was a beautiful view, gave you a good perspective on the Sea of Galilee as you go up the western shoreline there. All right. Now, one of the other things we got to do is while we were in Israel, we got to see a boat. And this is not just any boat. This is a boat that was discovered from the mud on the shoreline near Magdala, just north of Magdala. They found this boat on the shoreline. This boat is 2,000 years old. That wood was preserved for 2,000 years. It dates to the time of Jesus. This is a picture that shows, is that on auto, or are you just flipping through? I think she's just flipping through. This right here, do you see this right here? This shows how many different types of wood are in this boat. There's something like 12 different types of wood that they identified that were in this boat. Why? Because it probably kept sinking, it kept having problems, and they just kept throwing patches on there, right? You see all those different colors and different lines? Those are all trying to patch up this boat. Well, this was likely the type of boat that Jesus and his disciples were in. It was only about 20 feet long. Can you imagine 13 people in a 20-foot boat? Right? It's pretty crowded. It's also something that could easily start to become overwhelmed should there be any kind of storm or should there be any kind of wind out on the sea. And this is the type of boat. Keep going. The mystery of the 2,000-year-old boat. Who did it belong to? Could it have been Jesus and his disciples that were in that boat? Maybe it was part of a battle. Maybe it was part of the fishermen of the Sea of Galilee. We don't know, but they've uncovered this boat. It gives us a good idea of what Jesus and his disciples might have been in. Keep going. This is a replica or a, like, something they've built based on what they found. Like, what did it look like back in the first century? 20 feet long, had kind of like a little area underneath that you could kind of go down and catch a nap. Do you remember where Jesus was sleeping on the boat? Likely he was just stuck his head under there. It's like, give me some time to rest. And that's when the storm came up. And all the disciples are up on the thing trying to figure out how to stay alive. So this is kind of just giving you a visual on what type of boat they were on and where they were going. Let's return to our text. Oh, wait, one more thing. I have a wonderful... This is on the Sea of Galilee. I love to give you guys visuals. It really helped me to see it firsthand. I read about it in the Bible all the time, but to be there and to see it, allow you guys to see it, it kind of changes things. It gives you an idea of what was going on in that time. So Jesus had just dismissed them and gone on a boat with his disciples over here to the region of Magdala. Verse 11, the Pharisees came out. Remember, this is a area where there are synagogues. It's close to the palace of Herod. All the political and the religious powers are gathered in that area, in that region. And the Pharisees came out, and they see Jesus, and they began to argue with him, demanding of him a sign from heaven to test him. You see, this is different than asking for God to do some sort of miracle. By faith, there were many who said, Jesus, please have mercy on me. Son of David, come and heal me. This wasn't about seeing a miracle. This was about wanting a sign from heaven. It was illegitimate because the Pharisees didn't have belief. They weren't operating from a place of faith. They were simply trying to be antagonists to Jesus and his ministry. John chapter 6, verse 30, we see a similar encounter with the Pharisees. What sign then are you going to give, are you going to do so that we may see and believe you? The Pharisees said. What are you going to perform? Our fathers ate manna in the wilderness. Just as it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat. The Pharisees are looking for some sort of sign, like bring us bread from heaven. Like Moses did. Bring us fire down from heaven like Elijah did. Show us that you're powerful. Show us that you truly are who you say you are. And then we'll believe. But sighing deeply, verse 12, in his spirit, he said, why does this generation demand a sign? I assure you, no sign will be given to this generation. In Matthew chapter 16, our parallel passage this morning, it says this, the Pharisees and the Sadducees approached, and as a test asked him, speaking of Jesus, to show them a sign from heaven. He answered them, when evening comes, you say, it will be good weather because the sky is red. And in the morning, today will be stormy because the sky is red and threatening. You know how to read the appearance of the sky, but you can't read the signs of the time. Anybody ever heard red skies in the morning? Sailors take warning. Red skies at night, sailors delight. That comes right here from the Bible. Did you know that? Well, you're learning something today. Discern the signs of the times. You know, we have weathermen today, right? They can look at the Doppler radar, and they can look at the satellite image, and they can figure out, like, in 5 days, it's going to be sunny. Well, it's summer in Sacramento. I could do a good job as the weatherman here, right? It's pretty easy. But, no, seriously, there's a whole science to it, reading the signs of the time. And Jesus is saying, you guys devote so much attention to reading the signs of the weather and the things that are important to your lives, and yet there is something far more important, and that is my agenda. I'm the God of the universe, and I've given you prophecy. I've given you things to look for through the Word of God, and you don't pay any attention. You see, it says that in the book of Genesis that the kingdom would belong to the tribe of Judah until the one who ultimately would fulfill that would arrive. The scepter had departed from Judah. Daniel's 70 weeks were coming to an expiration. Jesus was saying, I've given you the signs that I'm the one, but you fail to believe. Your hearts are hard. Verse 32 of John chapter 6, Jesus said to them, I assure you, Moses didn't give you the bread that came from heaven, but my Father gives you the real bread from heaven. For the bread of God is the one who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. Then they said, Sir, give us this bread always. Jesus answered, I am the bread of life. He told them, no one who comes to me will ever be hungry, and no one who believes in me will ever be thirsty again. Hallelujah. Jesus is the fulfillment. Jesus is the sign. Standing in front of them that day was the greatest sign they could ever have. Jesus, the bread of heaven, had come from heaven to earth to give them life, to give them hope, to save them from their sins. But did they pay attention? Or were their hearts hard? Their blindness asked for a sign from heaven when the greatest sign from heaven was already there. In a parallel passage, Matthew chapter 16, verse 4, Jesus says, an evil and adulterous generation demands a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of Jonah. What was the sign of Jonah? Earlier, Jesus had confronted the Pharisees and he gave them the sign of Jonah. Matthew chapter 12, verse 38, then some of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law said to him, "Teacher, we want to see a sign from you." He answered, "A wicked and adulterous generation asks for a sign, but none will be given it except the sign of the prophet Jonah." Verse 40, "For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of a huge fish, so the Son of Man will be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth." What is the sign of Jonah? What is the sign of Jonah? The sign of Jonah is the reality of what Jesus was going to do on this earth. He was going to go to a cross willingly, not because he was a criminal. He was falsely accused. He was an innocent man. And he gave himself willingly unto death, even death on a cross. He was then taken from that cross when he was dead, and he was buried in a tomb of a rich man who had never died yet, had never been used. He came to give his life as a ransom for many. He took his sinless, selfless body and he became sin for us so that we might have the righteousness of God put into our bank account from him. What a great gift. It is a free gift. It is a gift of grace. You can't earn it. That is what Jesus came to do for all of humanity, to give his life to save ours from the penalty of sin, which is death, separation from God forever. That's what our sins deserve. That's what the wages of sin is. But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. This is what Jesus came to do, but he didn't stay dead. He didn't stay in a tomb. The tomb is empty. The tomb is empty. The grave is not occupied by our Savior. Why? Because 3 days later, he rose again. And he lives to intercede on our behalf in heaven. True faith takes God at his word and is satisfied with the inward witness of the Holy Spirit that lets us know that it's true. That this is true. That I need to give my life to it because it's true. Because it's real. Take a look at this from Israel. I had an opportunity to visit the empty tomb. This is called the Garden Tomb. It's only about 100 yards from where Jesus died, Gethsemane, the place of the skull. I got to see the skull. It's been eroded over time, but they showed pictures going back while we were there, and it looks exactly like a skull, like the Bible describes it. 100 yards from that place is this place, the Garden Tomb. Keep going. Welcome to the Garden Tomb. Now in the place where he was crucified, notice in the place where he was crucified, not far away, there was a garden. And in the garden, a new tomb where no one had ever been laid. That's John chapter 19, verse 41. Next one. There's the stone, or at least a stone, the type of stone that was in front of the grave. That, do you remember when the women came, the stone was rolled away, the seal that they had put on it was removed, and there was an angel sitting up top. And he's like, "Why are you looking for the living among the dead? He is not here, he is risen." Look at this. This is the tomb that they believe that Jesus was placed in. We got an opportunity, me and my son Micah, to go visit it. Next one. There's Micah going in. Next one. There's from the inside, the furthest part of the grave, looking back out the front of the door. It's not very big, but you notice it's big enough to where there can be several people inside at once. And over here on the side where they don't really want you walking is where the bodies would have been laid. Next picture. This is the grave. See the left side and the right side? It was designed for a husband and a wife. This was a rich man's tomb. Not a lot of people could afford this kind of tomb. This was Joseph of Arimathea's tomb, the place where Jesus' body was laid. But do you notice something? He's not there. Next one. Kind of a close-up next one of both sides. I don't know which side Jesus was laid on. We don't know all the details. Next one. This is on the way out. And on the way out, I said, "He is not here." That's what I said. And I was hoping Micah would say, "He is risen." And then everybody says, "He is risen indeed." But Micah screwed it up. He didn't know this one. He goes, "Oh, an empty tomb." I have the video if you want to see it sometime. All right. Mark chapter 8, verse 13. Then he left them, got on board the boat again, and went to the other side. Jesus' indignation was evident by his abrupt departure. He was done with them. I'm done with them. You ever been done with someone? Like, you've given them lots of opportunities and they just continue to be obstinate. You ever been there? Maybe you're a child. You just like have to walk away, right? That's where Jesus is at this point with the people, with the Pharisees, with these that are demanding signs, that are full of just contempt in their heart for him. He's just done. This moment, this that is recorded here, effectively ends his Galilean ministry. From this point forward, we see Jesus moving towards Jerusalem, towards his ultimate fate that he knew he came to the earth to fulfill. This was the end. He leaves this place and he heads north and east across the sea. And he would enter a place called Caesarea Philippi, a place where there was a place called the Gates of Hell. And do you remember Jesus asked, "Who do you say that I am?" at that location? And Peter responds, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And he says, "On that confession, Peter, I'm going to build my church. And the gates of hell," he's literally at the place known as the Gates of Hell. And he's looking at it. It's a place known for its idolatry. I got the chance to visit there. And it's just this place that in that time was known for their wickedness and idolatry. And Jesus is standing there with his disciples and goes, "Who do people think that I am?" And Peter confesses that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And he says, "The gates of hell will not prevail against my church." And we are evidence of that, are we not? 2,000 years later, we're still sitting here. I don't know how that happened. That's Jesus. That's Jesus. Anybody else think it's Jesus or you? Jesus. It's Jesus. Verse 14, Mark 8, 14. They had forgotten to take bread and only had one loaf with them in the boat because Jesus left quickly. He's like, "All right, get in the boat. We're done." And they're like, "Oh," and they gather up and they jump in the boat and they only got one loaf of bread. But it's dinner time. They're hungry. They're thinking like, "Man, we got to have the bread. Who forgot the bread? What? Why did you not grab the bread? Peter, you're an idiot." Like, and they start arguing with each other. You can just picture it, can't you? As they're pushing off from the shoreline and Jesus has just like had it. He's frustrated with the people at this point. Then he commanded them, "Watch out." Jesus is thinking of all the nonsense that he knows his disciples are going to have to face in terms of philosophy, in terms of doubting, and in terms of people that want to corrupt the truth of this word. Do we still face it today? Is our culture saying this is the truth? Or is our culture saying this is nonsense? Don't listen to it. Jesus knew that. And you know what he says? He says in that moment, his heart is full. And he says, "Watch out, beware of the yeast of the Pharisees and the yeast of Herod." Verse 16, they were discussing among themselves that they didn't have any bread. Were the disciples listening? Were the disciples like focused on the right thing? Did the disciples see the sign? No. They were so worried about their bread. Why are they worried about the bread with the guy, the creator of the universe, the one who calmed the storms, the one who walked on water? He's in the boat with them. He multiplied the bread twice already. Why are they worried about not having enough bread? What is wrong with the disciples? What is wrong with me and you? Matthew chapter 16, verse 11. Why is it that you don't understand that when I told you, beware of the yeast of the Pharisees and Sadducees, it wasn't about bread? Then they understood that he did not tell them to beware of the yeast in bread, but of the teachings of the Pharisees and Sadducees. You know, yeast in the Bible is all about evil. It represents sin and evil. And you know what yeast does in bread and dough? Anybody a baker here? Yeast causes it to rise. It spreads throughout the dough, and it starts to permeate the dough so that it makes an impact on the dough, and it rises and allows it to spread and basically make a nice loaf of bread. But in the Bible, at Passover, they were to remove all the yeast. During the sacrifices that they were to offer at the tabernacle in the temple, they were to make sure those sacrifices had no yeast in them. Why? Because yeast represented evil. Yeast represented the thing that God didn't want to spread amongst his people. And that was involved with the teachings of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. They taught things that Jesus wasn't the Son of God, that Jesus wasn't who he called himself. And they caused doubt to spread among the people. They caused people to reject the Messiah that God had sent in the person of his Son, Jesus Christ. And Jesus is trying to warn his own disciples, don't listen to the world around you. Is that still a message we need to hear? In 2024, stop listening to the doubters and all the skeptics and all the wise people on CNN that think they know everything. They don't. God knows everything, and he revealed the truth to us. Amen. Let's listen to him. Let's listen to him. The leaven of the Pharisees included hypocrisy. They were religious frauds, ritualism, self-righteousness, and bigotry. That's what they were all about. Jesus didn't want his disciples to become that. The Pharisees made great outward pretensions of sanctity, but they were inwardly corrupt and unholy. Remember what Jesus called them? Whitewashed tombs. The leaven of Herod included skepticism, immorality, and worldliness. It was all about living for the now. Herod was the guy who was the king of Judea. And there were many who believed he would save them. He would get them out of the situation that they were in as slaves, basically, to Rome. And they placed their faith in this man. But he was not very moral, was he? And the Herodians were conspicuous for these kinds of sins. So religious hypocrisy is the leaven of the Pharisees, and worldly compromise the leaven of Herod and all who look to him. Let us not be full of hypocrisy or worldly compromise as God's people today. Verse 17, aware of this, he said to them, Jesus is about to pepper them with 9 questions in a row. 9 questions. He just hammers them with questions. You ever been frustrated? You ever had questions, but you kind of say them in your mind? You're just like, why are they such idiots? Like, why don't they get it? Like, why do I have Reuben as my umpire again? Why? You ever been frustrated? This is Jesus in this moment. And he's just letting his frustration out. Now, can you be frustrated and still not sin? Well, yes, because Jesus was frustrated and he didn't sin. But he does ask these questions out loud in his frustration. And let them hit you in your heart like they did me this week as I was preparing. Why are you discussing that you do not have any bread? Question number one. Don't you understand or comprehend? Question number two. Is your heart hardened? Question number three. Do you have eyes and not see? Do you have ears and not hear? Question number four. And do you not remember? Question number five. Did Jesus give time for his disciples to answer any of these questions? Well, according to the text, we don't see a reply. So I'm imagining they came in pretty quick succession. Either that or the disciples are still arguing about bread. Not sure which. Jesus is clearly frustrated. I'm sure it grieved Jesus that his hand-picked helpers were so spiritually obtuse. In this moment, he had been approached by the Pharisees asking for a sign from heaven. They still didn't believe, although he had performed tons of miracles in their community. He had taught the truth faithfully in their community. They still had a hard heart against him. And he didn't want that hard heart to penetrate his own disciples' hearts. And they're arguing about bread to the one who can multiply bread in front of him. Mark chapter 8, verse 19. When I broke, this is the next question. When I broke the five loaves for the 5,000, how many baskets full of pieces of bread did you collect? Now they're like, oh, Jesus is talking about bread now. We're going to pay attention. Oh, yeah, we know the answer to that. How many were there again, Philip? Oh, yeah, the 12. There were 12. Jesus doesn't want a correct answer. He actually wants them to think about what they're doing and change their ways. When I broke the seven loaves for the 4,000, how many large baskets full of pieces of bread did you collect? Seven, they said. And he said to them, don't you understand yet? Let that question hit you. What don't we understand yet? How are we living our lives that isn't in line with what God's revealed to be true? Why don't we understand yet? So what frustrates Jesus? As we close, I'm going to go through four things. And I want these things to hit you as they hit me this week from this passage. Frustration number one. Jesus desires a heart of faith, not falsity. A heart of faith, not falsity. He doesn't want pretense. The Pharisees were all about pretense, and he got so frustrated with that. He wants a genuine heart that is open to who he is, that is seeking him by faith. He wants sincerity, not shameful hypocrisy. Frustration number two, Jesus resists the proud and the self-righteous. God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. God's grace can only be received by the humble. He's looking for those that are humble. You know who was humble in Jesus' day? Those who were beggars, who were blind, who were deaf, who were crippled. They had no pride left. The world had beat it out of them. They were beggars. And they were super humble. They were just like, please, Jesus, just help me. Please just touch me. Please just care for me for one second. I don't want to interrupt you. You're too important for me. Please, are we humble before the Lord? Frustration number three, when we elevate the temporal concerns over eternal ones. That's what was happening in the boat with the disciples. Where's our bread? It's dinner time. We've got one loaf. What are we going to do? And that became the obsession of the disciples right as Jesus is trying to teach them an important spiritual truth. Because they had elevated the temporal over eternal concerns. Quit being consumed about the trivial. Focus on what is important. How easy it is for us in this world to focus on the trivial, to give ourselves to the trivial, to spend hours thinking about my fantasy football lineup instead of paying attention when the truth of God's word is actually being taught on a Sunday morning. That's just my problem. But frustration number four, failing to grow up. Failing to grow up. How long have you been in the church? Failing to grow up in dependence on and confidence in Him. What are we doing? Why are we still in the same place we were 10 years ago? Why are we still going back to the same sins? Why aren't we claiming victory that's in Jesus over areas that we continue to go back to? Does that frustrate Jesus? Yes, it does. His disciples are still going back to the doubt and the fear and the I don't have enough. And Jesus is like, dude, I just multiplied bread in front of you twice in the last year. Do you not understand who I am? Do you still not understand who Jesus is and who you are to him? He loves you. He adopted you into his family as a son or a daughter. He's going to take care of you. The closing challenge this morning is your life frustrating Jesus, or do you have faith in Jesus? Are you leaning into who Jesus is every day of your life, or are you just frustrating Jesus with your life? Let's close in prayer. I want to invite Nate to come up, and Melissa, we're going to take a moment of communion together as we close our service. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you for who you are. I thank you, God, that although you were frustrated in that moment, and I'm sure in my life you've been frustrated with me, and I'm sure in this room of people that have fallen into sin, you've been frustrated at times with them, God. I thank you that you don't give up on us, that your frustration does not lead to, well, fine, then I'm just done with them. But you have grace, and your grace is amazing, and you're the God of second and third chances. God, thank you for that, but help us to learn and to be truthful and to be real about areas of our life that we know are just frustrating you, Jesus. And help us to bring that before you in confession. Help us to repent, to turn our back on those sins and those things that we're doing that frustrate you, Jesus. And help us turn to you with a full heart of faith. You are the bread of heaven who has come down. You are our sustenance. You are our strength. We thank you. In Jesus' name, amen. This morning, you're going to be invited to the communion tables. And I want you to think about this, that Jesus was in the upper room with his disciples and he broke bread and he gave it to them. And he said, this bread represents my body. What is he saying? I'm the bread from heaven. I'm about to be broken for your sins on the cross. That's what the bread represents. So as we eat the bread, let's remember his sacrifice. And then he took the cup and he said, this cup is the covenant, the new covenant in my blood. He was about to shed his blood on a cross to give them a new hope and a new confidence that wasn't based on the law, the sacrificial system of the temple, but it was based on one sacrifice once for all that he was about to make for people's sins. And as we take the cup, let's remember the blood that was shed for our sins.